Jonah chapter 3 is where we will be. The title, if you're a note taker or like titles, the message title today is Obedience Matters. Obedience Matters. I'll start with a scenario today. If I mentioned I have, Chelsea and I have two children, 14 and 11, and if I ask my kids, or more accurately, I tell my kids to clean their rooms, right? Parents may be able to resonate with this, and children will as well. But if I ask or tell my kids to clean their room, which we do from time to time, and they come back with big smiles and say, Dad, we heard you. We heard you tell us to clean our room, and we think that's great. And we memorized exactly how you said it. Clean your room, you said. We memorized it, Dad. Isn't that cool? We can, we're not going to forget it. And, Dad, we actually wrote a song about how excited we are to clean our rooms. And we'll sing it for you later. But we also wanted to tell you that we met for an hour on Sunday morning to talk about cleaning our room. So, when you ask us, have we cleaned our rooms? No, we absolutely have not cleaned our rooms. But we did this other stuff. What do you think? How do I, you, we respond to that? I'm so proud. Wow, you went above and beyond. I asked for one thing, and though you didn't do that thing, you did four other things. That's great. Just, you know what? Forget it. No. Not in our house. Probably not in your house. I do not feel great about that conversation. Now, here's what's going to happen. Wonderful. Can we go back to point one? Clean your room. And we say that, and we laugh and chuckle a little bit, but the truth is that obedience actually matters. And today in this text, as we've been moving through the book of Jonah, we're now in chapter 3, we're going a chapter at a time on Sundays, and encouraging you, hopefully, to be reading this on your own and exploring it and just seeing, okay, what's going on in this text? Because there's way too much for me to cover on a Sunday morning, but I hope you've been in here. But here in chapter 3, we're going to see that obedience does matter. I'll give you a quick recap, especially for those who might not have been here, you've forgotten, you missed a week. In Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, the book begins with a command. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. This is simple. This is clean your room. This is not, hey, buddy, what do you think about this idea I have? And I know that's not how you talk to your children or those under your care when you want something done. Hey, pal, your room is trashed, obviously, but what do you think? Could we get that clean before, like, April? Like, if you have time? I know you're busy making a mess in your room, obviously, but if you can take a break from that and clean it, that'd be, no, yes, no. No, no, you know it's not a negotiation, right? When a person in authority over someone makes a command like this, and God obviously has authority over Jonah when he says this, it's a command, and the expectation is obedience. That's the only expectation. Now, we don't get details. We don't get backstory. We don't get the big picture on what's going on in this text. We don't. He just says, go to the city of Nineveh, preach against it. That's it. He says, I'm going to give you a message. Go deliver it. Doesn't give him all the details. Doesn't tell him why. Doesn't tell him, you know, what's going to happen next. And like a parent telling a child, giving them instructions, this should not be abused, but sometimes it absolutely is okay when they say why to reply, because I said so. Now again, that shouldn't be abused, right? Parents, let us not exasperate our children is another command from Scripture. So we have to figure out how to do that. But it is absolutely not unreasonable for the person in authority to say, because I said so is why. That is the why. That's all you need to know. So God gives Jonah this command, and Jonah immediately runs in the opposite direction. if you're unfamiliar with the story. That's what he does. And as we talked about last week, his disobedience initiates descent. Think of water going down a drain, down, 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 down. This is what happens very, very briefly. It says he goes down. God called him in one direction. He goes in the opposite. It says he went down to Joppa, and he gets on a boat. And then God sends a storm trying to get his attention. Say, I'm not going to let you run away. I've given you a command, and I want to pull you back to it. I'm not going to force you to do it, but I'm not going to let you run without knowing that I'm calling you back. But he's gone down to Joppa. He gets on a boat. God sends a storm, and then Jonah goes down below, and he lies down. Remember the down, 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 this descent. Then the storm is raging. The sailors, who are not God-fearing people, they are pagans. They're crying out to all their different gods, and finally they wake him up, and they say, what's going on? He says, my fault. I'm running away from my God. And they say, well, pray to him, and he doesn't. And instead, they throw him down into the sea. And in chapter 2, we see that he sinks down, 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 all the way to a place called Sheol, which is known as kind of a similar concept of Hades. It's the realm of the dead, the underworld. It's this idea that you have now been separated from creation. And it's only here at absolute rock bottom, with nowhere else to turn, no way to save himself, does he finally do what he should have done at the very beginning: cry out to God for help. And he does. And God sends a very unique form of salvation, salvation in the form of a great fish. And a fish gobbles him up. And it says he stayed in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then at the end of chapter 2, it says it vomits him up onto the shore. And so we have down, 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 down. He cries out to God. His prayers go up to the Lord. He looks up to God, and then God sends a fish, and the fish takes him and vomits him up onto the dry land. And that's where chapter 2 ends. Now, if you've been reading, you know that every chapter in this book ends with a bit of a cliffhanger, like to keep reading. And though the chapters and the verses weren't there originally, the way they break this down, I think, make some really good moments there. And for him just to be spat up on this beach is where chapter 2 ends. That's where we wrapped up last week. So now we're going to dive into chapter 3. That's the context. That's what's going on. Disobedience, disobedience. He cries out to God. And then let's pick this up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read the entire chapter here. It's 10 verses. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat down in the dust, and this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with his compassion, turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I mention frequently how much our family enjoys movies, and we watch a lot of movies. We like Oscar season and all these things. One of our favorites is to find a movie with a big twist, a shocking ending, and there are plenty. I won't spoil anything in case you haven't seen one, but you may know the feeling of watching a movie, and something happens in a moment, and it's so dramatic, you gasp. Or you, in the movies, they spit out whatever they are drinking. That's never happened to me in real life. Waiting for that moment. Just goofing with you. But you know that moment, and there's a gasp. Well, there is a moment that we just read, and we just breeze right past it because the context is very foreign to us. This is an ancient text that we don't resonate with. So when I raise my hand, I want you to gasp, okay? Because when this story would have been read in its original context to its original audience, there would have been shock. There would have been disbelief. No, 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 no. You've gone too far. And get this, it's not when the fish gobbles him up. It's not when a fish rescues him from the bottom of the sea and holds on to him for 3 days. That's not the moment, okay? I'm going to go like this, and you're going to all gasp. You want to practice really quick? One, two, three. Yes. Oh, my goodness. This is going to be so much fun. Okay. Let me find it. This is not in my notes. I just thought this up. Hope second service gets something this fun. Okay, so he tells him again, go to this city, preach to him. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. Perfect. You guys are great. That sounded really good. Why? Why is this verse shocking? Verse 5. Why would I bring attention to verse 5? There's so much going on in this story. The Ninevites believed God. Isn't that the whole point of this? Isn't that the whole point? Let me tell you about the Ninevites again. I alluded to this mostly in week 1, but I want to return to it today because you need to know why that just shocked you so deeply. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This is, think modern Iran all the way to Egypt. It, at the time, was the largest land empire the world had ever known. We're talking about a massive entity. We're talking about a nation, an empire with sprawling borders and unchecked power. And their sprawling borders were made possible by the most frightening and effective war machine that the world had ever seen. In 2 Kings 18:7, I don't have this on the screen, but if you want to read the context, 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah, which is part of the nation of Israel, it's kind of complicated, there's a split and all this, but think, these are God's people, right? This is the king of Judah, and he rebels against the neighboring king of Assyria. And the response by the Assyrian king, which remember is the country that houses Nineveh, the response is a terror campaign, the likes of which we living in the United States of America, I would say, have never seen in our lifetimes. Now people around the world could maybe resonate with this. We cannot. We are not on the receiving end of terror campaigns. We deliver terror campaigns. We take the terror to other people. It doesn't come here. But here, God's people experience a terror campaign, and the king, Sennacherib, goes out of his way to obliterate city after city, dozens of cities, thousands, about 200,000 people. It says he reports that he takes into conquest, he takes over. And there's this one city called Lachish. Lachish is in Judah. It's a heavily fortified city. It's on a hill. This is one of God's cities, right? This is part of his people's inheritance. And so they're proud of this city. It's a strong city. And yet the king of Assyria dominates, destroys, obliterates this city. And it's brutal. Now what kind? Did he just go in and say, hey, give up, or I'm going to take you over? No. He decimates everything. And we actually know some of the tactics and some of the history because in 1845, an archaeologist found evidence of this specific battle. It's called a relief. A relief. They found his palace, and in his palace, they created a relief, which is this honestly ornate, beautiful piece of artwork that wrapped all the way around one of the rooms, the walls in one of the rooms in his palace. 40 feet wide and 8 feet tall. Now, these pictures are zoomed in. I tried to get one. There's a pano, but I couldn't figure out how to make it go on the screen. But imagine, this is what you're looking at is maybe, I don't know, 6x6, 7x7. It's a small bit, but I wanted to zoom in. So that first one, you see soldiers attacking. Go back one for me real quick. We have soldiers attacking. This is telling the story specifically of the Assyrian attack on Lachish. It's telling the story of how they went after this city. Now, I want to tell you the type of people. Again, why are we gasping that these people repented? These people believed? This next one shows part of their battle campaign. Now, you may not, okay, what are those guys sideways there? What's going on there? What they're doing is they've tied their hands to something. They've pulled their legs taut, and they, with sharp instruments, are removing the skin from their legs. Not a pleasant part. And they've recorded this. Now, they didn't have video, thank goodness. They didn't have, but they wanted to tell people, this is what you do when you oppose, this is what happens to you when you oppose Syria or Assyria. This is how we respond. The next shows impalings, their victims being put upon stakes where they would remain until they ran out of blood or breath. The next shows a beheading about to take place. Now, these may seem tame, and because it's, 3,000 years old, but you can imagine the violence, right? Now, uniquely, all of these, and this is noted in some of the texts studying this, all of them were done very intentionally, not in some tribunal, not afterwards, not somewhere where they could handle their enemies. No, all of these were done in public. All of these are very slow deaths. Two other things we find from some literatures that they would regularly bury people alive up to their necks. Almost like a kind of like a comical trope. You might see in like a Looney Tunes cartoon or something. Oh, that's silly. Not if you're the one buried. Have fun there. Right where people are walking and doing their daily business. Here's a human buried up to his or her neck until they die. Can you even fathom that? One more you may have heard of, they actually invented, though the Romans would later claim to have perfected it. It was the Assyrians who invented the execution method known as crucifixion. A means of death designed for the opposite of efficiency. If they were about efficiency and justice, what are they going to do? Guillotine style, right? Off with their heads. Let's do this as quick, and we got to do it. No one's enjoying this, but we got to take care of our enemies. Off with their heads. Let's move on. No. They sat down. At some point, leaders of this nation sat down and said, how can we prolong the suffering, agony, and humiliation of death so that each person that experiences it would be a message to the rest of the world? These are dark, savage, brutal ways of waging war on the rest of the world. This nation invested in imperialism and brutal slavery, oppression of the poor, both beyond their borders and within. This is like walking on eggshells. This isn't the citizens are so proud and happy and, oh, look how strong our nation is. And if you mess with us, we're coming for you. No. This is terror inside the nation and out, because this kind of violence was what they were about. It's what they invested in. And here, Jonah brings a message and says, repent. God's justice is coming against you. Now think of any nation that you can think of, in history or present. The nation that, if I said, hey, who's our enemies, internationally speaking? Who are our enemies? What's the country? What's the bad guys? If you watched any action movie in the 80s, it was always the Russians. like always, those are the bad guys, right? We have Rocky. Ivan Drago's the bad guy. Soviet Union. You have Rambo. I think one of them, those are the bad guys. You had Red Dawn. The Russians are coming. Because culturally, those were our bad guys. And these were the Jewish people's bad guys. And so Jonah goes to the worst of the worst, and he says this message, which we can assume, though we're not told, that the message is more than just the words he says. In Hebrew, it's only five words. Maybe that's all he said, and there was no context. Likely, though, that was the emphasis of the message, and then he told them the greater commands of who God is and why God is telling them to stop. And then, as he shares that message, it says in verse 5 that the Ninevites believed God. this is beyond. This is no. This is saying, and in the middle of World War II, the Nazis realized what they were doing was bad, and they just surrendered. For no reason other than they were like, oh my gosh, my bad. No, that's comical. That would never happen. And if I said in the middle of these battles, they just said, we're not doing this anymore. What? That'd be shocking. The Ninevites acknowledged their sin. This is confession. And they took action, which is what makes repentance true repentance. Now, I hope that word is not just churchy. You don't just think guy on a street corner with a sign that says, repent. Repent, because it can be churchy. It can lead towards moralism and quit doing the bad stuff, do the good stuff. Repentance is so much deeper and more beautiful than that. Repentance means that you are going in one direction, and to repent is to stop and to turn and to go in a new direction. So you can repent from good to doing evil, and you can repent from evil to doing good. And what happens here is they do the latter. And in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, here's their response. This is the proclamation the king issued. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. This is a fast. This was a culturally, in the ancient Near East, this was an expression of deep fear, trembling, expression of grieving, that we're not even going to eat because something has captured our attention. Let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Think like burlap. We're getting rid of our linen, our fine clothes, and we're going to wear these dirty rags because we're so embarrassed of who we are. We're going to wear sackcloth that's uncomfortable and dirty. Let them be covered, the people and the animals. Let everyone call urgently on God. And you see there, capital G, this is not the gods or a god, they're saying specifically referring to the Lord that we know as the creator of heaven and earth. And here we see something has shifted from a godless pagan nation invested in violence as their god, power in violence. And instead, here it says, let them give up, call urgently on God, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. This is important. Violence was the thing that identified this country. Power, I said, the greatest war machine the world had ever seen to this point. And it's important that they gave this up. They didn't just confess and go, you know what, Jonah? You're right. Where's the altar call? What's this sinner's prayer? We're going to say these magic words so we can avoid this destruction that you said is coming when? 40 days? Yeah, let's get that going. How about 3 weeks? How about three more weeks of flayings and beheadings and impalings? And then about week 4, that'll give us time, we'll stop, and then we'll get things going. No. He says immediately, everyone stop what you're doing. No food, no water, even the animals. We are in big trouble. We have 40 days, and this judgment is coming upon us. But if all they said was, they verbalized it, like, hey, sorry, that would not have been enough, because that's not what repentance is. That's confession. That's acknowledgement. But they had to give up. There had to be action as well. And for them, that meant to give up the most significant part of their identity, their culture, their life, and the source of their power. That was to give up violence. Now, I know different sins, ways of living that are opposed to the way of living that God calls us to. Some people, this sin is harder to give up than this one, and vice versa. It could be opposites. But here for this nation, their entire identity was violence and power, and that's what they gave up. And this is significant, because violence in all of its forms, and I imagine there's those of us here who resonate, power, control, coercion, being right and getting your way at all costs is part of your life. And you may not physically make contact with another human, but violence goes beyond punching, hitting, hurting. Violence is bullying. And no, that is not just something that is limited to elementary and middle school, high school. Bullying is using the person that you think you are to tear someone else down. This is a form of violence. Abuse of any kind is violence. Physical abuse, surely. Child abuse, obviously. Marital abuse, maybe not always as obvious or talked about. But whether it's physical, emotional, sexual, abuse is violence. Coercion, blackmail, forcing someone to do something, because if they don't, you're not going to treat them very well. And this can happen in major ways, visible ways, and very, very, very subtle ways, playing the roles of, I didn't get what I want, so I'm not going to talk to you for 2 weeks. This is a form of violence against other image bearers, and that's why violence is something that strikes at the heart of God, because to hurt another person in any way is to hurt someone else who carries the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God. Those in Judah and Israel were made in the image of God, and those in Nineveh in Assyria who had given their life to violence were made in the image of God. And they give up all of those ways of life because they realize there's a different way, a better way, a right way of living. Now, there is also a twist, and that happens actually earlier. We missed this too. This would not have been a shock, so I'm not going to have you. You know, we'll do what? We'll have you, Can you give me a Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. That is when the person that you like does the thing they should have done anyway, because we identify with that person. Yeah, that's right. That's my guy. That represents me, the religious person. They did the right thing. He did the right thing. The word of the Lord came a second time. When did it come before? In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to throw up both of these verses together so you can see this. Chapter 3 and chapter 1. The word of the Lord in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you. Chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it because its wickedness had come up before me. Now there's some very, very small nuanced differences, but this is the same command. And one of, I think, the greatest pass or the greatest little phrases in this entire book is that the word of the Lord came a second time. Is anybody in here thankful for second chances? What? I'm just curious. Third chances? Fourth, fifth, sixth? Fifth chances? Yes, absolutely. See, the command doesn't change. God's command stays the same. It doesn't have a shelf life that if you ignore it for long enough, okay, I'm off the hook. If I don't clean my room for long enough, my parents will just forget about it. No. The command is consistent. It's a standard of living that we have been called to follow. And in this moment, Jonah has been called to follow. And yet, even though he ignored it and ran from it, went the opposite way and dug his head in the sand, did everything he could to ignore the calling and the command God had put on his life, God gave him another chance because God's word is consistent. Now, I realize there are things in the Old Testament that we are no longer bound to. There will be no animal sacrifice in this room today. Amen. Wonderful. I'm not a blood and guts guy. That would not be good. You are allowed to eat lobster. I don't have any for you. I don't know where you're going to get it. But if you got some, you are allowed to eat it. That is prohibited. Anyone wearing a bit of clothing made of more than like a synthetic, a little cotton polyester blend, oh, you're in trouble if we're under that law. And yet Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, but there is a moral law that does not change. God's command is consistent. So when he gives you a command, that command is not going to change. In our culture, that's not the case. Things always change in our culture. If you are 17 years old and 364 days, you cannot buy a pack of cigarettes, right? Is it 18? But 24 hours later, puff, puff, pass, baby. And it's fine. Nobody cares. Because what has happened? Your age has just changed. For somebody else, it's not age, it's circumstance. Because we know that it is illegal to kill someone, right? Well, unless you're carrying out the state's justice because the person has been condemned to death and we have the death. Well, that's different because, well, that's different. No, we don't kill. But if they're in war, if there's a situation, if there's an altercation, it's now, okay, now I'm not getting into the details of, well, what makes right and wrong, and is it all relative? No, that's not today. That's another message, perhaps. All I'm saying is there's a scenario there that changes the command. There's even awareness. Whether you get caught, you can drive down the highway, 65, going 65, and it's a 60, and you can go right past a police officer, and they kind of nod at you. Because on that day, that's not a big priority. And on the next day, you could be going 64 in that 60 and get pulled over because it's a different person or you got found out, right? The situation with God's law, we don't outrun God's law. Our age does not change things with God's law. When God commands us to do something, like a parent saying, clean the room, there is one expectation, and that is that room would be clean. We see in the life of Jonah, obedience. He finally went and said the thing. Great. But it was delayed obedience. And delayed obedience is, in fact, disobedience. See, God will not revise his word to accommodate our preferences. Delay, here we go, is a good way to think about this. Delay is often disobedience dressed up as discernment. Disobedience can disguise itself as discernment. You may know it is. You may know the thing that you need to do. God has told you about it. It's become clear to you in his word. It's become clear from preaching, from teaching. You've been confronted with God's standard for your life. You need to give up this activity, this relationship. You need to begin doing this. You need to be baptized. You need to do this thing. God has called you to do something. Maybe it's to begin serving, to begin giving, to forgive someone who has hurt you. God has made it clear. You need to do this thing. And our response sometimes is not dissimilar from Jonah. Here's the response. I'll pray about it. Sounds religious. Sounds right. Sounds like that could be the right thing to do. But church, let me tell you, there are many things that you do not have to pray about. Go back to your kids. Tell them to clean their room. Is praying about it going to change your expectation? Do they even have that right? What's praying about it? You can pray about it while you're cleaning it, or you can pray that you don't get the punishment that I'm going to have for you if you don't do the simple thing that I asked. Jonah gets a second chance. We get second chances. Praise God that he is a God of second chances. Let me tell you this. Finally, he does the thing. He finally obeys after this long journey. We don't know exactly how long it was, but he finally obeys. I've heard it said that the best time to plant a tree, you know that when the best time to plant a tree is? 20 years ago. Do you know when the second best time to plant a tree is? Today. That might not work in Indiana in January, but you get the illustration. Best time to be obedient was the first time you were called to that standard. The second best time to be obedient is right now. Jonah 3:3 says, Jonah went. It is not just about confession. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Hey, kids, I need you to clean your room. Yeah, I didn't do it again. And by the way, I'm sorry. Check in a week later. Did you ever clean your room? Nope, but I'm still sorry. Is that helpful? It is not. It is not helpful for you still to be sorry. I kind of appreciate the sentiment but as a parent, but I really don't. I had an expectation. I communicated it to you clearly. You continue to disregard the single thing that I've asked. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian in the 1930s. He says this. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace. We don't want to be recipients of cheap grace. Or we just say, it's all about forgiveness. Just get forgiven. He says, no. We can't be forgiven if we would not be willing then to take upon the required repentance, to actually turn. I was walking this way. I was living a life of violence. I was living a life of pride and lust and bad behaviors. And oh God, I am sorry. Thank you for Jesus, for the cross, all that stuff. But I'm still going full toward all of those things. No, he says, that's cheap grace, and grace is not cheap. What Jesus did on the cross was costly. It was expensive. He says, no. It's expensive. It's actually of infinite value. And because that grace is of infinite value, it requires repentance. You may have shampoo in your shower. and on it has one of the biggest lies that Big Shampoo has ever told us. Rinse, repeat. You don't need to do that. That's not the word of the Lord, but that's just common sense. You don't need to do it. Your hair is not that dirty. But what we can learn from that is this: repent and repeat. It's not a one and done. Oh, when did you get saved? Oh, it was 1997. It was this time at this day, and I repented of my sins. How you been doing since then? Well, doing all the same stuff, but I repented then. No, repentance. We repent and we repeat. We repent and we repeat. The very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to that door in Wittenberg said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Church, every day we wake up is an opportunity to repent. Because I didn't get it right yesterday, and neither did you. And that means we fall into things. Better yet, we willingly step into things we should not have, simultaneously leaving things alone that God has called us to for ages, to love the neighbor, to forgive the person that hurt, to be generous with our money, to be generous with our time. And while we ignore those things, which is sin and disobedience, we walk into the things that he has said are clearly forbidden in our lives, have nothing to do with this way of living, and we find ourselves going to those things over and over while ignoring those things. Every day is an opportunity to be repentant. John, band's going to come up. We're going to close in a song of response, and I'll leave you with a word. In Jonah's prophecy, he tells them that if they that in 40 days the city will be overthrown. Depending on your translation, that may sometimes say destroyed, overthrown. There's this Hebrew word that is used here that I found absolutely fascinating. It's hafak, hafak. The city will be overthrown, and that could mean destroyed, as in Genesis 19, when God destroys the city of Sodom. It says he destroyed the city, but also the same word is used in Jeremiah 13:23, and in that situation, it means changed. The prophet uses this word when he asks, can a leopard hafak his spots? Can he change? Same word. And so theologians, biblical scholars cannot tell us definitively, is the prophecy that Nineveh will be destroyed or that in 40 days Nineveh will be changed? And it is as if in this prophetic warning, asking the question, will they be overthrown or will they be changed? It's up to them. And I would say we have that same unique opportunity. It is up to us what happens. How we experience God's justice is, in fact, up to us. We serve the God of second chances. Thank God. Third, fourth, fifth. Encourages us to forgive without end, to forgive not seven times, but 70 times seven, indicating forever. We only forgive because God has given that to us as well. Church, I want to encourage you today, if you have behaviors in your life, ways of thinking, ways that you treat people, ways that you ignore God's commands in your life, today is the day of salvation, to turn from those things and toward God's path for your life. Dear Jesus, we get it wrong more often than we get it right. You know how easy it is. Though you never succumbed to sin, you lived in our world and you know the reality. You know the pull of temptation. And though you were tempted, you never gave in. And you're our model, our author, the pioneer, the one we follow. But God, when we fall, thank you that there's one who pleads our case before the Father. When we are guilty beyond the shadow of a doubt, we have an advocate who says, no. Their record is clean. They're spotless because you've taken our sin on yourself to the cross. And when you were nailed there, so was our sin. When you were laid in the grave, so was our sin, the ways that we've been disobedient. And yet when you were resurrected, those things stayed buried. And when we put our trust in you, we are a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. thank you, God, for second chances. Just in this moment, Lord, we'll just sing a song in response, but maybe just where you're sitting to articulate your own heart to the Lord in this moment. To, yes, acknowledge and confess the ways that you have sinned. You have lived contrary to God's will. But then in this moment, to draw a line in the sand, to turn your way of thinking, your actions, your behavior towards the Lord, so that today you'd walk out of here different than you arrived. A new creation walking towards God.